Well, it's good to be in Gilgandra, not for a funeral. The last time I was here, I was conducting a funeral in this little church. A lot of our mob lived in Gilgandra for many, many years. And many of them have spoken into our lives in regards to the gospel. And we have a great legacy. And I'm thinking of people like Uncle Bill and Auntie Old. I'm thinking of people like Sesson and Laurel, Uncle Ralph, and there were just so many others. You know, Uncle Fred is still with us today, and he continues to proclaim the truths of God's Word. And we are so thankful as the Naden family, Townie family, come what may, that we've had a legacy that's been passed on to us in regards to the faith. And it's just good to be able to come home and just be with your mob and just to be able to share again from the Word of God and what it has to say to us. Friends, I want to thank Steve and Henry for inviting me to come and share with you this weekend. I remember when I first was asked to come and share, Steve was visiting me in a hospital up at Broken Hill. Him and Trevor Leggett, I had a procedure done, which wasn't real flash, but something that I had to get done, otherwise I was in real big trouble. And they came and visited me, and Steve said to me, has Henry spoken to you yet? And I said, no, what about? He says, well, we want you to come and share with us at our rally in October. And I knew that I had a youth camp that I was going to at that particular time, and we were coming to Dubbo anyhow for Mum and Dad's 60th wedding anniversary, which was yesterday. Which is great for our mob, because our mob flat out making 60, living that long, never mind having a 60th wedding anniversary, but they celebrated that yesterday. And then we're heading off to camp a bit later on down at Eden, down in God's country, isn't it, Terry? So we're going to be doing that. Friends, one of the things that I wanted to share with you this morning, and we'll unpack a little bit this afternoon, is I want us to look at some of the big picture stuff when it comes to the Bible. Because I think sometimes we tend to think that what Christ has done and Christ's involvement in our lives was an afterthought of God. That now that sin has entered the world, that God was going to remedy sin by sending his son into the world. And I want to say to you this morning that that is not the case. God had a plan of redeeming mankind from eternity past, and that plan will continue into eternity future. And so as I read the scriptures, I ask myself the question, what is contained within the Bible? What is the Bible all about? And if I was to ask you the question of what's in the Bible, I wonder what your response would be. Well, let me try and summarize what I believe to be in the Bible in its entirety. The Bible has God's plan of redemptive salvation for humanity from eternity past to eternity future. That is what's contained within the Word of God. And the Bible was written not for the unbeliever out there, but for the believer here. Hence the reason we got Paul writing to the believers at Rome, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and so forth and so on. He's writing to God's people. And as we read the Old Testament provides a platform on which to build the New Testament. And it's all one part and parcel of the big picture stuff. And it's interesting that when we look at the big picture and we go back to Genesis, Genesis is the beginning, and the word Genesis basically means beginnings, and we see that God was at work even back then. So Jesus coming is not an afterthought of God. It was always a part of his plan of redemptive salvation for humanity. And we need to understand that truth. And so in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have a lot of activity taking place, don't we? Chapters 1 and 2, we have creation. Chapter 3, we have the fall. Chapter 6, we have the flood. Chapter 10 or 11, we have the Tower of Babel. And then when we get to Genesis chapter 12, God begins to speak into one nation. And that nation is the Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation. And let me take you there to Genesis chapter 12, and let's have a bit of a look at that this morning. So remember that prior to this, God was working with humanity on a universal basis. Okay, he was revealing himself to humanity. Now he calls aside Abraham, and it was through Abraham that he was going to fulfill his purposes and plans. And so Genesis chapter 12, we have these words. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So God is calling aside a family for himself. And we know that Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and Esau. Jacob had 12 sons who became the children of Israel. Okay, and we can read about their story in the rest of the Old Testament. But the interesting thing about the call of Abraham is that God was going to bless humanity through Abraham's offspring, but he was going to bring about the blessing himself. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15 and have a bit of a look there. Note what it says there. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. And he says to Abraham, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Now here it is, Abraham, Sarah is barren, Abraham being the patriarch that he is, acknowledges, "God, how are you going to fulfill this promise that you've made to me when I don't have any children? None whatsoever. And the one that's going to inherit all of my estate is one of my servants." That's what he said. And then in verse 5 he says, "He took him outside and said, 'Look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed they you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Hey, here is God promising to Abraham that he was going to fulfill his promises to his family, and that he was going to have innumerable offspring. Now, he couldn't see that at the time, could he? No, because his wife was barren. He was a very, very old man, you know, probably 100 years of age when this promise came to him. Now, I don't know of anyone that had children that age, but here he was. God was promising Abraham that he was going to bless Abraham, and it was through those blessings that the world would be blessed. And then it goes on in verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans." Now we've got to remember that Abraham was a man, he was a sinner. He was an idolater. His father, you know, Terah, engaged in idolatry. So he didn't call him out of a godly family, not at all. He called him out of a family of idolatry, where they worshipped other gods. Okay. Hey, we need to remember that, because that allows us to understand a little bit that God has called us out of a situation of sinfulness and idolatry, in that we are serving everyone else apart from him, and even ourselves. And then he goes on to say, but Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? How can I know that these things are going to happen? What can you show me to cement it in my mind that these things are going to happen, that you're going to bless humanity through my offspring?" Now he does a very interesting thing here. Note verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him. And he says, cut them in two and arrange their halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Hey, that's the enslavement in Egypt, isn't it? That's what he's talking about. That's what he's referring to. And then he says this, but I will punish the nations they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Hey, God says, mate, your family's going to come out of this land, but you're going to die. Hey, what? You know, we go to visit people in hospital, and the doctor brings some news to them and says, hey, look, don't hold much hope. You need to get your house in order. You're going to die. And it's devastating. But Abraham had total confidence in the things of the Lord. Verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, I like this next part, because this next part shows us that our salvation is not of anyone else but of God. Okay, we need to get this into our psyche, because that's where there is security in knowing that God has done all the work in order to effect our salvation. Note verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed through the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and says, to your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, and all those types. So, you know, you've got them all there. And so he says, I'm going to give it to you. You know what happened? Back in them days, what would happen when people wanted to secure a covenant, what would happen was they would do exactly as they did. They would get the ram and the goat and the dove, and they would cut them in half, and they would place them on either side. They would separate them. And then the two people making the covenant would then walk between them as if to say that if I break this covenant with you, then what's happened to these animals will be upon us. The same will happen to us. And so that's the way in which they secured a covenant back in them days. The interesting thing about this story is that when this covenant was secured, you can read it there, that God walked through by himself to secure that covenant. You see it there? It says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch, that which resembled God, walked through those emblems. And so in effect, what he was saying to Abraham is that the covenant that I'm making with you is not reliant upon you, Abraham, but it's reliant upon me. I am going to fulfill this promise to you and your people. Hey, what a wonderful thought. That my salvation, your salvation, and the salvation of humanity is not dependent upon me, my pastor, my brother, totally dependent and totally reliant upon God. And friends, if we get that wrong, then we're moving away from the foundation which the Bible is teaching us. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, what does it say? It is by grace you have been saved through faith, that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest what? Lest any man should boast. It's God's grace. And you know something? Not even the belief, not even the faith that we have is something that someone places within us. I can preach up here until the cows come home. But unless God does the work of bringing about faith within the life of a person, then I labour in vain. Hey? Why? Because it is God that is doing that work of redemptive salvation. It's not up to you and I. At all. That's why I'm very reluctant at services to do an altar call. I pray for the people that as they come into the church, that God would do that work in their lives of bringing people to himself by placing the faith that is needed within the minds and hearts of people. And when they come to that situation, when faith is present, guess what? Salvation is present. It's that simple. Salvation, you know, you hear people talk about a simple faith? Then that's it. And friends, if we had to those things anything else, and we're going to have a bit of a look at this afternoon. If we had to those teachings anything else, then we are doing the wrong thing by God's word and by God. Now, Steve said to me this morning, he said, "What are you going to speak on?" I said, "Well, Matthew chapter 16, I want us to turn there now." So that's a little bit of an introduction. We're not going to go for too long, and I promise you won't keep you too long in this part. And the interesting thing about Matthew's gospel is Matthew wrote to the Jews. He wrote to God's chosen people, and so you'll see a lot of reflection on Old Testament stuff in Matthew's gospel. But when we get to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is partway through his earthly ministry. And he's been doing miracles, and you know, people are being healed, the lame's been made to walk again, the blind can see. And so there's so many things that Jesus is doing, and he's teaching people about things which are to come. He's teaching them about the kingdom of God. And we are seeing some wonderful things happen. And as they were journeying along, Jesus decides to ask the disciples a question. Now, the interesting thing about the question is this. And I don't know why he asked the question. And the question that we must ask is, why did Jesus ask the question? Didn't he know what was going on? Didn't he know how people thought to him? Let me read it to you. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." You see the linkage there? God is saving people in the Old Testament, and he's doing all the work. And now he's placing within Peter the faith to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Hey? He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you." People can preach till the cows come home, but unless God does that work of redemptive salvation in a person's life, they've got Buckley's chances of being saved. It just won't happen. Hence the reason we as the church need to be praying faithfully and being out there on the highways and byways and pleading with God that, "Hey God, have mercy upon my family. Have mercy upon them. Be gracious to them." You know the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve, whereas mercy is God withholding the punishment that we do deserve. And so we need to be praying that God would be gracious and merciful to our families. Why? Because he's the one that's going to determine at the end of the day who's going to enter into the kingdom of God. Not you and I. It's going to be him. And he says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, I don't know, you know, Henry and Steve wanted me to talk about foundations. And I don't know, different people will look at foundations in a different way. We all have our own worldviews of stuff because of the way in which people speak into our lives. And when I mention foundation, you know, you women are probably talking about makeup, eh? There's a thing called foundation makeup. Yeah? Some of us guys have been involved in the building industry for many, many years and probably thinking about buildings. But friends, the thing about any foundation or any building is that it has a plan. And we see the unfolding of God's plan in the scriptures. Now the question, let's get back to that question that we wanted to ask earlier. Why did Jesus ask this question? Didn't he know what people thought about him? Didn't he know what the Pharisees thought about him? Hey, just to add an argument with some of them, you can read that in the earlier part of that particular passage. It's a little bit like God when, you know, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God goes for a walk in the cool of the evening, and he says, Adam, where are you? Eve, where are you? How didn't he know where they were? Of course he did. He wanted them to realize where they were. And it's no different in this situation. When he asks the question, when Jesus asks the question, who do men say that I am? It's not that he didn't know. He wanted the disciples to realize that this is the worldview of things. Your view needs to be a little bit different. You're not to have the view of the world. You need to have the view of the things that I'm teaching you. And so here he was. He was saying, this is the worldview, and this is the way in which I want you to understand who it is that I am. And so the discussion goes, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they reply, some say John the Baptist. Hey, John was beheaded. We know that, hey? And some were saying that he's come back to life. Because Jesus was doing all the things that John was doing. Others say Elijah. Hey, no greater Old Testament prophet did what Elijah did. And Jesus was reflecting the gifts and ministries of Elijah. And so some were saying, yeah, some were saying John the Baptist, some were saying Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah. So people were reflecting on who it was in the past that could have come back to life and do the things that he was doing. That was the worldview. And then he makes it personal. And he asks, he says, but who do you say that I am? And friends, we need to be answering that question for ourselves today. Do we see Jesus as just being another great prophet, a great teacher, a miracle worker? Or do we see him as far more than that? Peter saw him as far more than that. Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know that word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which is a translation from the Hebrew word Messiah, or the English translation of the Hebrew word, which is Messiah. And so what Peter was saying effectively was that you are the one that was promised, the one that the Old Testament spoke about. You are the one that all these prophets were referring to. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And note what Jesus' response was. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Hey, what a wonderful, wonderful picture. After lunch, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about a foundation. And those of us who have been in the building game, you know, I've mixed plenty of concrete, and we know that there are three ingredients, major ingredients for mixing concrete: cement, gravel, and water, and maybe sand. Okay? Note how many ingredients that are in this mix, in this foundation. He says to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock Singular, not plural, not many things. Upon this rock, one thing. And what was that rock? He said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. It was a proclamation of who Jesus was. Hey? That is the foundation for Peter and for Jesus. It's upon you proclaiming who Jesus is that I'm going to build my church. A little bit later, Paul talks about Jesus being the foundation. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He is singular. It's not like the Baha'i faith. I don't know whether or not you've been to a Baha'i temple. I trust not. But if you go there, you'll see that it's got seven doors, each door representing a particular deity. And it's free. You can go through any doors to get to heaven. Hey, it doesn't work like that. Doesn't work like that. There is but one way. There is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And friends, we need to be proclaiming him. Not our religiosity, you know, not our churchology. You know, we need to be proclaiming him because it is he and he alone that saves. And sometimes we as a church get ourselves into all sorts of fights and bickering over what is the proper doctrine that we need to be teaching. Can I say to you something, and it might offend some? Doctrine divides. Jesus knew that this was going to be a problem for his disciples when he sent them out. You know why? Because he prayed for them, that they might be unified in their proclamation of the word of God. Doctrine divides. Christ never divides. There's a lot of things that I don't agree with the way in which a lot of churches do things. But hey, if they love Jesus, then they are my brother and sister in Christ. And I need to do things that are going to encourage them in their walk with him. And they me. You know, we talk about reconciliation. I want to close with this. We talk about reconciliation. We'll have another crack this afternoon. We talk about reconciliation within the framework of the church and how people, you know, black and white can be reconciled. The issue for me with reconciliation, biblical reconciliation, is not like secular reconciliation. And I'll tell you why. Because it's not what I do for my brother or what he does for me that brings about the oneness that we can experience. Guess what? It's what Christ has done for both of us that brings about oneness. That places a bigger obligation and a bigger responsibility for me to be able to encourage my brother or my sister in Christ. If I see my brother in need, what am I to do? I'm to try and meet that need. It places a bigger responsibility on my brother and sister. And it places a bigger responsibility on me to be able to meet some of those needs. So friends, can I just say to you, just in closing this morning, I think I've been up here enough, is that Christ is the foundation of the church. And we should not be adding anything else to it. And sometimes we do, we get all legalistic about things, don't we? And we say, oh, he's not a longer Christian because he don't come to church anymore, that fella. Or we don't see him at prayer meeting, he's not a very good Christian, that bloke. Hey, he might not be a very good Christian. But he's still bought with the blood of Christ. Why? Because he has faith that God has placed within him. And sometimes we're trying to measure up. True believism with works. Ephesians is clear, it's not by works, lest any man should boast. And the thing is, if we see a brother or sister who is struggling in their work, in their walk with God, then hey, let's pray for them. You don't need to say anything to anyone else or to them. Pray for them. Because if we believe that the building of the church is Jesus' work, then we need to be asking him to do that work in people's lives. Mate, I grew up in AIM churches, you know, Brethren churches, where legalism was rife. And I was involved in much of it in the early days myself. And it wasn't until I came to realise that, hey, salvation is all of God. And that I became to appreciate that, hey, people will still struggle in their walk with Him. And it's not my job to run them down. Someone once said the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. And that is so, so true. We need to be drawing alongside them and encouraging them in the things of God and building them up. Hey, they're going to have enough people outside the church running them down, calling them hypocrites and all sorts of other things. The church needs to stick together in unity and become the church that God wants it to become. And we need to remember that always. Let me pray with you and then I'm going to hand it back to Isaac. Father, again, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we've listened, Father, we might have a greater appreciation of all that you've done for us in Christ. He is the foundation of the church. He is the rock upon which the church is going to be built. And Father, we pray, Lord, that as we go about encouraging one another and building one another up in the things of God, that Father, and as we pray for our community and our loved ones, we pray, Lord, that you might be gracious and merciful to them. Help us to get a greater appreciation of your grace for us in order that we might be compelled, Father, to go to the highways and byways and compel people to come and sit under the ministry of your word, that the work of faith might be implanted within them. So be with us throughout the remainder of the day. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Bevo, praise the Lord. Paul, stand up for Jesus. Hey, what do you reckon?
God, and Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning, Lord, to say thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the word that we preached this morning. We pray, Lord, we will operate in unity, Father God, and lean and support one another, Father God, we pray. Help us, Lord, to be more godly and more like you, Father God, we pray. We just thank you, Lord, for time together. We thank you for our word this morning from Neville, Father God. We thank each one gathered with us, Lord. We do pray for each one. Thank you for the food, Lord, that's prepared and the hands that are prepared, Father God. We just say thank you, Lord. But Lord, we just thank you for this time together. We pray for the service this afternoon and tonight, Lord. We just pray the Holy Spirit will be at work amongst the hearts of the people, Lord. And may see souls saved, Father God. People redeemed and surrendered their lives for you today, Father God, we pray. We just thank you, Lord, in the precious name of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.